You should have your Bibles once again open to Genesis 14. And in our last lesson, we've been looking at verses 17 through 20 as four major issues or areas that help us understand something very critical in Israel's program. And this is critical. Anytime you've got something mentioned in the book of Genesis, never brought up again outside of one passage in the 110th Psalm, and fully explained in the book of Hebrews, you got this overarching touchstone from Old to New Testament, then there's a thread being woven through here that needs to be picked up on and a part of our understanding of God's program with Israel that's highly significant, and it is. So this whole chapter in dealing with these five kings who come down, we'll just put this here for Jerusalem. That you've got five kings or four kings coming down to do battle with five kings that are down here, and then you've got, I don't know how many hundreds or thousands of men involved in that. Abram, 318 men who pursue them, these four kings, back up to Dan and slaughters them in the process. After the battle is over, they come out and meet here in verse 17, and verse 18, this mysterious figure that seems to crop up here, Melchizedek, who is a priest of the Most High God and a king of Salem. No doubt this will put an S here for where that was. So we've looked at two kind of important major events that take place. The fact that verse 17 talks about that God slaughtered, Abram slaughtered them, and that there's something significant about that we're gonna draw upon it a little later on. And then we looked at the fact that Melchizedek shows up as someone who's already in the land, and that's a shock almost to your system when you think Abram's the guy that God moves in there, and all of a sudden, when the dust all settles and Abram's won this thing, this king of Salem comes out by the name of Melchizedek, who's a priest of the Most High God, possessor of heaven and earth. Not that he's the possessor, but that the Most High God is a possessor of heaven and earth. So it's really a shock to the system to find that God's already got someone in there. He's got a testimony on that, in that land, almost going back to its nativity, to where God is going to testify that he's taken this battle to the adversary, and that's going to be his, that's his land. And it's just a matter of how he's going to get it from the adversary. So now let's look at two other things I want to look at, and we might go a little fast here just to get it all in. But let's look at the significance of how Melchizedek responds to Abram. And there's something very significant about what he says to Abram. How Melchizedek views and sums this thing up and knows what's going on. As I said, what I'm driving at and what we're going to reveal in this lesson is what's going on behind the scenes. And I'm hoping that by the things that you say, that I say to you, and that we come to appreciate, it kind of builds and builds in your thinking, and you've already arrived at it before I even say it. That you realize, oh, I know what this whole chapter is about. The thrust of why God dedicates a whole chapter to this, what it's doing right here, it's so perfectly situated, and it just is going to pop in your thinking. Well, let's look at the third thing here, and what Melchizedek now says to Abram, how he responds to him. And it's interesting that Melchizedek doesn't deal with any of the kings. I think that's fascinating. He's got kings all around him. He's got the four kings that, well, these guys are probably dead by now, but you've got five kings down here. Abram's not a king of anything. Here's a king, the king of Salem, and he doesn't deal with a king. He does have one of these kings, one of these five kings, that's stuck his nose into this whole business by the name of the king of Sodom. Now, that guy's got his nose where he doesn't, but he doesn't deal with him. Melchizedek doesn't even deal with him. He doesn't deal with the king of Sodom. Was with Abram there, but there's no record anywhere in this that Melchizedek ever says one thing to the king of Sodom. Ignores him. Instead, everything he does say and his entire focus is upon this man, Abram himself. Look at verse 19. It says, "And he," this is Melchizedek, "blessed him," blessed Abram, "and said, Blessed be Abram of the Most High God, possessor of heaven and earth." Now, Melchizedek blesses Abram. after he comes back from the slaughter of those kings. Obviously, he was up here in the north country around Dan up here and pursued him. And so he's coming back now. And as he's coming back down to Hebron, you have this event that takes place where Melchizedek, king of Salem, comes out and he blesses Abram after he comes back from the slaughter of those kings. Now, this man, this might not seem like Melchizedek is saying very much. Outside of the title issue there, blessed be Melchizedek, and he blessed him and said, blessed be Abram, of the Most High God, possessor of heaven and earth. That may not seem like Melchizedek saying a whole lot there, but really he is. When it says he blessed Abram, what does that mean once again? Yeah, to approve of him and to speak well of him. You know, most of the time, most folks, Christian folks especially, don't have a very good appreciation of what the term blessed means. They think that you've gotten some goody from God, that Santa Claus showed up and he gave you something. That's really not what blessed means, either in the Hebrew or in the Greek. Euangelion, it's the issue of speaking well of someone. And most folks come along and really confuse this a lot, and they have some real problems with some passages in the Bible. But it's not just, it's kind of like Helen understood, there's a nuance of it. It's not just speaking well in any old way, but it's really speaking well in a commending type manner, or in a confirming type manner. You're approving, you're confirming something. You're speaking a blessing upon someone as commending them, speaking well of them, and confirming what they're doing in their ears and in the ears and eyes of anyone else who cares to listen of what's going on. But Melchizedek, he's not just speaking well of Abram in the sense that he's come along saying, hey, buddy, that was a great battle you fought up there. Loved the flanking maneuver. Or whatever else, you know. He's not just patting him on the back when he's blessing him here. He doesn't even bring any of that up. What he's doing is, by saying, blessed be Abram of the Most High God, possessor of heaven and earth, Melchizedek recognizes who this man is. He sees what's going on behind the scenes. This isn't just some military genius who slaughtered a bunch of professionals up there and needs to be commended for it. But by saying it the way he does, blessed be Abram of the Most High God, possessor of heaven and earth, he says this to Abram as an issue of confirming to Abram the understanding he needs to have concerning what God's doing with him in that land. Melchizedek knew what God was doing. That's why he deals with him and not with the king of Sodom or the king of Gomorrah or Zeboim or Admah or any of those other kings, or the one king from Sodom that comes out there and makes it, puts his nose in it. But he's confirming. He knows what this man Abram is about. He knows what God is doing with him, and commending Abram for being there and beginning the active repossession of the earth for the Most High God. He saw exactly what that man Abram was all about. And that's what he's blessing him over. And that's why the blessing contains the title of El Elyon, possessor of heaven and earth. And he recognizes this man Abram's doing this for the Most High God. He's going to repossess this earth, and one day he's going to get it done. May not be in his lifetime, but Abram's going to see that city that hath a foundation whose builder and maker is God. The city that the book, the Hebrews 11 says that he was looking for. Well, that's really the third thing I wanted you to recognize about. The fourth thing is sitting down here in verse 20. Verse 20 says, now, this is still Melchizedek talking. He's blessed Abram. Blessed be Abram of the Most High God, possessor of heaven and earth. And verse 20. He continues, blessed be the Most High God, which hath delivered thine enemies into thy hand, and he, this is Abram, gave him, Melchizedek, tithes of all. Now Melchizedek turns his attention to God himself, and he blesses the Most High God. He speaks well of the one true and living God himself in that land. Someone on the face of that land is actually speaking well of the one true living Most High God. And he speaks well of God himself, and in doing so, Melchizedek is giving credit to where credit is due. Notice he says, here's the phrase I'm after here. At the end of this, he says, which hath delivered thine enemies into thy hand. He's talking to Abram, blessing God, and he says, that God, look at it again, blessed be the Most High God, and that Most High God did something. He, speaking to Abram, he delivered thine enemies into thy hand. Now, you'll understand why I said before in the last lesson, you can talk about these 318 men all you want, but they didn't win that battle because of their own genius. Who won that battle? God did. Who empowered them? God did. And so therefore, this is a great passage, but before we get to that, think for a moment about what he says here, which hath delivered thine enemies into thy hand. Delivered thine enemies. Does that seem weird to you? It does to me. As we took a scanned, sketchy read through this whole thing, why did these four kings up here come down to fight Abram? No. Did these five kings fight the four kings because of Abram? No. The only dog Abram's got in this fight is his stupid nephew Lot. Right? That's not what Melchizedek says. Melchizedek says, they are thine enemies. That seems out of place. Because here's where you're going to now start making connections. We're starting to draw the curtains back. And Melchizedek's exposing what's really going on. And he's doing that even to Abram. Here's where you're going to make connections about the real significance of what this whole event in chapter 14 is about. As I said, you're reading this account, you really don't get the impression that any of these kings are Abram's enemies. They don't have an axe to grind against Abram at all. He just got, it's kind of the collective junk that gets gathered up into the wake of their fighting. It's kind of an aftermath issue to the real issue of these five kings fighting the four kings and so forth. And when you read about it, you don't really get any sense that Abram's got any enemies in this thing. They just took Lot, and he's going back to get him and his stuff and everything. Really, you'd simply think that the only reason that Abram gets caught up in this thing at all is because they incidentally took Lot as one of their POWs. None of these kings came into that area to fight with Abram. None of them did. But Melchizedek says, they're thine enemies. They came in there to do some damage to some characters down here in the south that were rebelling against them, not paying tribute to them. But it doesn't say that Abram was one of them that they were going after. And what I'm saying is that Melchizedek recognized what was going on behind the scenes. And he draws the curtain back when he recognizes that the issue wasn't simply those Gentile kings, those Gentile nations coming in there to deal with the rebels, other Gentile rebels, that won't pay tribute any longer. Melchizedek recognized that them coming into the land, the fact that these four came into this land at all, he recognized that was in direct opposition. It may not have looked like it historically, but Melchizedek understood this is in direct opposition to that man Abram being in the land. They didn't even know it. But that's what a type oftentimes does. They didn't need to know it. But Melchizedek understood it. He says that they're thine enemies. They came in there. These are more of Satan's offshoots from over there in the land of Shinar. They come into this land. They think they're doing battle in here and all this kind of business. Melchizedek comes out and he says, no, no, no. They're thine enemies, Abram. The reason they're here is to fight you. The reason they're here is for this battle to take place and be put in the Word of God one day. And we'll find out why. In other words, they were Abram's enemies in connection with the satanic policy of evil and its schemings in that land. All the scheming of things that that policy of evil was doing is wrapped up in those four kings that come down there to do battle with the five. And in reality, they're Abram's enemies. They're thine enemies, Abram. Now, bring something back into your mind. I told you in the first lesson tonight to dock it in the back of it. Bring into your mind that great disparity between the 318 and who knows how many were in the armies of those four kings. That disparity that comprised the armies of the Gentile kings versus Abram's 318 men. By comparison, you'd call them a small band. That issue of those four kings and their armies, those big Gentile kings and their armies being Abram's enemies, any of this starting to jog your mind a little bit? That's what makes it so significant that Abram took 318 men up there north and walloped those kings and their army. He slaughtered them. And you start making sense now out of why that terminology was used. And the thing that makes all that so significant, and the significance of Melchizedek's blessing the Most High God, which hath delivered thine enemies into thy hand, is that God is behind those 318 men. He's behind them. He's empowered them. God is the one who empowers that small band to clobber those Gentile kings and armies. And you got to realize, you got some things going on here that are actually fantastic. This issue of let me reveal what this is. Does anybody have like to say what it is that you're there? No? Okay. That's not a problem. I didn't give you this homework, so you haven't had time to read it over. But fasten your seatbelts. The issue of these enemy Gentile kings and their amassed armies. Somebody got it. Being delivered into the hands of this small band with Abram and his small band of fighters, empowered by God, defeating and slaughtering this enemy of theirs by God's power. And then the issue of Abram, as verse 20 ends, giving Melchizedek tithes of all. Those two issues, one, Abram's small band of fighters clobbering Gentile kings and their armies, and secondly, Abram then in turn giving tithes of all to Melchizedek. That, ladies and gentlemen, what you got here in the 14th chapter of the book of Genesis serves as a mini picture or a preview of coming attractions of what's going to happen right out there in the Lord's day of wrath. Who are the 318? Who do they represent? Now you got it. Yeah, the remnant of Israel. God is setting forth in the 14th chapter of Genesis, all the way as soon as Abram gets on that land and builds that altar unto the Lord, he has this incident take place that seems to be something Abram doesn't even have a fight in, except for this guy Lot And yet Melchizedek sees what all is going on here. That this city one day is going to have Gentile nations come down into this same valley. And they're going to amass themselves under the satanic policy of evil and array themselves against their enemy of that little band, that remnant of Israel, who is going to be empowered by God. And there's going to be one man who is both a king and a priest who is going to lead this whole thing and be the king of Jerusalem and receive the tithe, receive the accolades of the victory, or what we might call the spoils of that victory, who is going to be none other than the Lord Jesus Christ Himself. You've got sitting in the 14th chapter of Genesis a mini picture or a preview of coming attractions of what the very end of Israel's program is going to be like. That land of Israel is going to be invaded by kings and nations of Gentiles. And a small band empowered by God, the remnant of that man, and they're going to, by the way, who's the remnant going to be a remnant of? Abram. They're going to be a remnant of his seed. Man, he's given to see. He's standing down here. Look, he gets to actually see this take place, almost like looking in binoculars all the way down to the end of Israel's program. And God's saying, your seed one day is going to act just like this. They're going to look like that adversary is going to just eat them up and destroy them. But Melchizedek is going to show up and empower them. And you just have this marvelous picture. And when that takes place, the spoils of victory of all those nations are going to be given to the spoils out there. When those nations fight, the Battle of Armageddon, when they fight in the Valley of Decision, when that battle is won, the spoils of that victory go to the Lord Jesus Christ. That's why He's given tithes to Melchizedek back there in Genesis 14. See, these are the kind of connections I'm talking about making in God's Word. Jesus will teach that the remnant is going to have an opportunity, that certain members of the remnant of Israel who receive by means of their steadfastness reward, one of the rewards they're going to have is that they're not going to just be spectators to the fight, but when Christ comes back with His army of angels, the small band is going to be allowed to fight with Him at the very end of it all. And that's typified back here in Genesis 14. And you've got Him paying tithes there. And very quickly, because you're going to run out of time here, but because I could go, this is so much fun. This is just so great to see how it's one of those places where you look at God and you say, you know, whoever wrote this was a genius. There's no Quran, there's no Book of Mormon, there's no Vishnu, there's no book on this earth like that book you hold in your hand tonight. There's no book like this one. When this takes place, though, when this actually takes place out there, the spoils of victory of all those nations are going to be given to the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, who's ruling in that very city, in the city of Jerusalem. And another, after the order of Melchizedek, will be there. This other, after the order of Melchizedek, will be there to receive the spoils of victory, and it'll be none other than Jesus Christ. And it'll be done just like Abram did to Melchizedek at the end of verse 20 here in chapter 14. He gave tithes of all. All what? All the spoils of victory. The spoils of the Gentiles, the nations that had invaded the land, and Abram gave tithes of it. He gave a tenth of it all to Melchizedek, who represented and stood for God in that land. He was God's priest. He represented God in the land as the priest of the Most High God. And he, Abram, gave him, Melchizedek, tithes of all. Abram recognized that the spoils of the Gentiles belonged to the real possessor of heaven and earth. Abram understood that. He gave Melchizedek the tithe. He saw in Melchizedek what Melchizedek represented. And he gave him the tithe. And he recognized the spoils of all this victory, they don't go to me. They go to Melchizedek. They go to this king of Salem. This king of righteousness. This king of peace. The Lord Jesus Christ, who will one day function out there at that time as a priest forever, as the 110th Psalm says, after the order of Melchizedek. And we know that the tithe, or the tenth, was the spoils of victory because the Bible tells us it was. Not here, but it does over in Hebrews chapter 7. In chapter 7, verse 4, it tells you, "Now consider how great this man Melchizedek was, unto whom even the patriarch Abraham gave the tenth of the spoils." It actually uses the word spoils. The spoils of victory. Come over very quickly here, because we're running out of time, but come over to the 110th Psalm. I told you this was the other place where this is brought up. The 110th Psalm is a short psalm, but it's one that is critical in your understanding of Israel's program, and one that you'll hear me refer to over and over again. I just want you to see how it talks about the day of the Lord's wrath. What David's doing here, the 110th Psalm is a psalm of David that looks out at that time and sees, almost makes all those connections from back there with what was going on in Genesis 14, and talks about the time of the Lord's day of wrath. And it talks about that day of wrath and says in verse 1, "The Lord, Jehovah, said unto my Lord, Sit thou at my right hand until I make thine enemies thy footstool." Now, we don't have a lot of time to go down through all this, but it goes on here to talk about the day of the Lord's power. There's going to be an empowering going on here, and how the nations are going to respond to the Lord's power in that day. And sitting right in the middle of that, look at verse 4. It says, "The Lord has sworn and will not repent. Thou art a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek." The Lord Jesus Christ is going to receive. He's going to do what Melchizedek did back here in Genesis 14. He's going to receive the spoils of victory. He's going to receive it for God. He's going to receive for God, just like Melchizedek did, all the spoils of those Gentiles when that battle is over. And he comes in there, and his vesture is like it was. He is so bloodstained, it's as if he had just bathed in blood, because of what happens out there. I can just see the nightly news. This wasn't Jesus of Christmas. I never knew this Jesus was in the Bible. Where'd he come from? He's supposed to have flowers in his lapels and be love and unoffensive. Jesus, after all, would never say that Buddha wasn't God's son. If he is for you, fine. That's the Jesus of the media. They never think of Jesus with a sword. But sitting right in the middle of that, you've got him. You've got the issue of Christ functioning just as Melchizedek, receiving the spoils of those Gentiles. And then after, well, come back. Let's come back to Genesis 14. We'll close with this real quick. Like I said, I don't have a lot of time to spend on all of this. I want to get through it. But after Genesis 14 and verse 20, you've got verse 21. And the king of Sodom said unto Abram, "Give me the persons and take the goods unto thyself." Abram said unto the king of Sodom, "I have lift up mine hand unto the Lord," he's taking this oath, "the Most High God, a possessor of heaven and earth, that I will not take from a thread even to a shoe latchet, and that I will not take anything that is thine, lest thou shouldest say, I have made Abram rich, save only that which the young men have eaten, and the portion of the men which went with me, Aner, Eshcol, and Mamre, and let them take their portion." You have sitting in these verses, this is important as well. We don't have time to really focus upon it, but You have in verses 21 through 24 the record of how Abram responded to all of this that was said to him by Melchizedek. And he responded tremendously, perfectly. Because after Melchizedek blesses Abram and draws the curtain back in Abram's own understanding as to what this thing is portraying, you've got the king of Sodom, this jerk, coming along after Abram and offering Abram the goods, all the rest of the spoils. But Abram doesn't take one, not even a shoe latchet of it. Because Abram recognized, and I've heard this taught and preached every way you can imagine, but the fact of the matter is, Abram didn't take anything because he recognized when he was standing back there that day, this is not the real battle. The real one is way yet to come. I'm not going to live, if I was talking as Abram, I'm not going to live to see that day, but I'm looking for it. Just as the writer of Hebrews says in Hebrews, I'm anticipating that day's coming. Abram looked for that time, and you got him not taking anything because he recognized this isn't everything God's aiming at in this scenario. This is just a type. And Abram saying, I will not take from a thread even to a shoe latchet of it, lest, as he says, thou shouldest say, I have made Abram rich. But Abram sees to it that the ones who got overrun in the battle and the ones who came with him and laid their lives on the line, put their necks on the line, they got properly compensated. But Abram recognized that when he was standing down here, bad as that thing was, slaughtering those five kings and all their armies, bad as that was, he understood this is just a skirmish compared to what that's going to be like. I'm not taking any of this. Because this is just a tiny preview of coming attractions. Compared to what the real battle was going to be like, this was just a field training exercise. And he's waiting for the time when he's going to receive. Abram's always looking now. God's got him, his mind's generated now, all of this that's coming. And even though Abram didn't understand this timeline chart or anything like that, he wasn't given the timeline. But he was understanding that out in the future time is when all of this was going to take place, and he's waiting for the time when he's going to... He through his seed line, he knew it wasn't going to be him personally living there, although he will get resurrected here, but it's his seed line. That's the point that God makes with him and his seed. And through his seed, you can fairly say that Abram actually, when this takes place, is there. Because it's his seed. That's why Jesus' genealogy is traced back to Abraham. He is the seed of Abraham. The Melchizedekian priesthood of the Lord Jesus Christ is from the seed of Abraham. It ties everything up that was happening in the book of Genesis. And so you've got Abram understanding and appreciating that the real battle isn't here. It's yet to come. And he appreciates what I always refer to as the fullness of it. He's looking toward the reception of the fullness of all that's going to take place, and he's going to see through this preview what it's going to be like when it finally fully does take place. And Abram understood that's what that was. Through his interaction with Melchizedek there, he understood it and he was looking for it. And Abram knew that the greatness and the substance and look at verse 1 of chapter 15, right after this is all over, the very next verse. After these things, the word of the Lord came unto Abram in a vision, saying, fear not, Abram, I am thy shield and thy exceeding great reward. He knew the greatness and the substance of that exceeding great reward, as verse 1 of chapter 15 says, wasn't going to come from anything happening here, anything happening in this valley, anything happening at this time. But it's going to happen when my seed receives the fullness of all that that God has promised. And all that's come to pass at what we now know as the end of God's program with Israel. Well, there's a few other fascinating issues. I'm going to debate whether or not to bring these other things out, but here's three other passages that are really worth looking at over in the book of Isaiah when it comes to tying this together with the remnant of Israel. When you see the prophet Isaiah talking about that time when those Gentile nations amass themselves and fight, and the remnant prevails, and it's just fascinating how it perfectly matches and connects with what God was doing back there in Genesis 14. Well, we've only got a couple more classes, I think, in Genesis, and then we're going to be moving on pretty quickly through the rest of surveying God's program with Israel. And I probably spent more time here than I needed to, but these are really important issues to get foundationally in our mind so that when you come to Exodus and what God's doing with Moses, it makes sense. When you come to under Judges, the first course of punishment being brought in, it makes sense why and when and where it's being done. And so many things, when you get started off right, really are much more easy to handle as you go through things. So I think it's been good that we do it. But I think I will stop it right there for tonight, and I'll debate on what I want to do about looking at the Isaiah passages, or just want to move on and quickly survey the remainder of the book of Genesis. And really only want to hit on a couple of other major issues in Genesis before we get into the book of Exodus and go to the next phase of God's program with Israel, which moves out of the formation stage and moves into the Exodus stage that takes us through the next four books in the Bible, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. So we'll stop it right there and read this chapter again and have fun with it, because it really pops when you realize it's a picture of what's going to take place when God fulfills His program with Israel at the end of their timeline. So we'll stop right there.